Now, in a week here, you're going to have the Ecola Clash team show up. Has anybody here ever experienced the war, or Ecola Clash, or war special forces, anything? Okay, yes, of course, a couple here. So they know a little bit what's going on. At least you have somebody who can give you an idea of what's happening. But I want to give you a little bit of coaching here ahead of time, because if you're ready, it will really help the team. So I'm going to just let you in on a few secrets here. But obviously, with the Ecola Clash, the burden is to get teenagers out. Now, for many of you, teenagers are just not on your radar screen, and I really don't blame you, okay? And in fact, some of you probably are pretty convinced they'll rob you if you get friendly to them. So, but let me just put your fears aside on this thing. But I'm just going to give you a little clue here to really help, and here's what it is. In the next few days, maybe sooner than later, start making a list of every teenager you know or that you'd like to see come. You might say, well, I've never talked to this kid next door. He just, you know, he just plays his loud music. Okay, write his name down, or if you just know his first name, or just the kid next door, okay? And that way, when the team comes, let's say it's hot a week from now, and they can't find kids out, you know what they're going to need? They're going to need leads. And if you can give them addresses where they, you know, teenagers are, that will really help them. This area is a little bit different. It's not rural, but it is rural. I can't figure out what it is, but anyway, it's certainly not like where I'm from, but you can help them out with any leads you can come up with, or like, you know, five houses down, there's a kid. And let me just encourage you to start thinking about it. You can pray for them too and start praying about that. And as the team comes in, give them that information and let them know where those teens are. For you teenagers, you'll be out recruiting with them. So if you have a list, that'll help you just to say, hey, come out over here. I bet you know a pack of kids, don't you there, Stevie Sue? So you get your list going. And even you kids that homeschooling, you have an opportunity to think about your neighborhood. There's kids in your neighborhood, I'm sure, and you say, well, I've never met the kid. That's okay, just as long as they... We tell teenagers when I'm out with the team, we cater to cowards, okay? So if you want to hide in a car, just say, hey, a kid lives here, that's fine. We won't tell them that you told us. We'll just go and invite them. And we just need to know they're there, okay? You can hide in the trunk if you want, okay? But so you can help us out or help the team out by thinking about it. And again, if you're not a person that thinks that way, just sit down for a moment. Just think, do I know any teenagers? Where would be a teenager? Maybe it's a teenager who works at a gas station. How many are familiar with Evangelist Dave Young? Anybody at all? Okay, Evangelist Dave Young was won to Jesus Christ by a Christian, an older gentleman, who got burdened for him. He worked at a gas station. I don't think the guy knew where he lived, but he knew he worked at a gas station. And he came in over and over and over again, giving him the gospel, giving him gospel tracts. And the Lord used that gentleman to lead Dave Young to the Lord, and now he's an evangelist in every week in a different church. Just because somebody saw a teenager, worked at a gas station, and got burdened for his soul, and put him on his radar screen. So there may be a teenager that you know, and you may not, you may just say, you know, there's a kid down at this gas station, every time I go there, his name's Joe, and every time I go there, he's there. You give that information to the team, and they will invite them. I guarantee you they'll do that. So I just wanted to give you a little encouragement. Can you next for the next 7 days, think teenagers. Think teenagers. Pray for them. Every time you see a teenager walking down the street, pray for them. Pray that God will work in the community here and get the young people out that need to hear the gospel. And I tell you, now it's getting me, that's gets my juices going for 34 years. And to continue this fall, I'll be in a different Christian school every week. We'll have three rally nights that are gospel-oriented. And so for 34 years, I've had the privilege three times a week to preach the gospel to teenagers. And so it's just a thrill to me because I'm telling you, young people, I know they look weird and all that kind of stuff. Their hair is different colors and they got earrings everywhere but their ears. I get all that. But you know what? The gospel still works. It gets through to them. And it's a blessing to see it work. So wanted to kind of give you that. And you know, we can complain a lot about our country, but I'm telling you, the key is to reach the next generation. That's the key. It's the only hope this country has. I hate to tell you this, the key for this country is not in the White House, it's in the church house. And it really is God's people getting back to the main things. And I believe this country can be reached. I really do. I really believe that. But it's going to be for a move of God, the gospel giving. I believe we get a hold of 0-100, this country is going to be impacted. Because 0-100 simply allows the Lord Jesus Christ to live his life through us. And that's impacting. It really is. And there's a lot more we can say on it, a lot more I need to grow in it, but that's where it is. Okay, so tonight, go to James chapter 1. Would you join me in going to James chapter 1? I just want to show you one slice of life a passage of scripture that deals with one slice of life that might follow up on our 0-100 truth. There's so many different slices of life and applications. But I want you to look at a passage of scripture, and I want to entitle this, What Do You Do When Life Hems You In? What do you do when life hems you in? Now, that particular title, in a moment, we'll see, comes right out of the text as we go through a word study, and we'll see what it means. Okay, James chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 2 through verses number 4. Now, let's understand the context. The book of James is written by the brother of our Lord. This is not James, the son of Zebedee. This is James, the brother of our Lord. And he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. At least I think that's what it's named. When I get to heaven, I think that's what we'll find the name was. But anyway, he pastored that, and that church had persecution. And you know what happened? They scattered. Just went, pfft. Now, it's kind of sad, but it is what it is. The Great Commission did not get them going. Persecution did. And boy, they just scattered out, and they were under a lot of pressure. And there were a lot of things going on that were difficult. And their pastor, which is a typical pastor's heart, had a burden for him. Now, I don't have the pastoral gift, and I know it. I kind of think it's good to know where you fit in the body. You know what I'm talking about? I have the gift of the evangelist just the way I tell people I'm afflicted with the gift of the evangelist, okay? It's a wonderful affliction, but it is the affliction of the gift, okay? And so I don't quite understand this, but I have a brother and I had a father who definitely had the pastoral gift. And the pastoral gift, you don't understand this, but as I've watched it, it just stays burden for his flock, just burden for the flock. Even people who leave, there's a burden for the flock. And so we see this here, James's burden, because he knows they're under pressure, and he's given the whole book. Now, let me just say a couple of things here, and we'll get into it. I was listening to Dr. Rick Flanders preach. Some of you may know who he is, and he made a statement that just was one of those statements I think, what does he mean by that? He said, there are two books in the New Testament that you need to get down if you're in pursuit of revival. Number one, the book of Galatians. Number two, the book of James. Now I thought to myself, why did he say that? And then it hit me. Galatians is the theology of revival. It really is. If you want to study the theology of revival, look at the book of James. Book of Galatians. And the book of James is the practice of revival. In other words, Galatians tells us the theology, and James says, here's what it looks like. Here's what a faith walk looks like. Here's what faith in action looks like. So this is the book written to a people that have been scattered abroad under pressure, and he's teaching them, okay, if you're going to walk by faith, this is what it's going to look like. So let's look at verses 2 through 4, that little bit of an introduction, and let's begin with verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall in the diverse temptations. Now, maybe I should say a couple more things. I'm sorry, my apologies here, but it just hit me. In this passage that we're going to deal with are found two commands. And God not only gives us the commands, he gives us a reason for doing it. Now, God doesn't always give us a reason for his commands. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? Sometimes he just, boom, need to do it. And it's kind of like this. When I was growing up, my mother would ask me to do things, and I would respectfully say to her sometimes, Mom, why? And my mother had this famous phrase. I don't know if your mother was on the same page on this thing. She said, because, anybody know the rest of it? I said so. Yeah, your mother must have gotten together with mine on this thing, okay? Because I said so. Now, is that wrong? And the answer is, well, really, it's not. The Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Notice it didn't say, children, obey your parents in the Lord because they're smarter than you are, because in some cases that's not true, okay? Your kids are smarter than you. Okay, but anyway, so it doesn't say that. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord because it's right. So sometimes God just tells us to do it because just trust me. But other times, God does tell us, kind of like my dad. He would be a little more, Dad, why? And he'd explain why. You know, he's just a little more that way. And so your parents might have been the same. I don't know. But so God, in this case, tells us why. So he's going to give us two commands, and he's going to tell us why, give a reason for each command. Okay, so here it is. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall in the divers temptations. Now, that's the first command. Now, what does it mean? Well, notice the scenario. It says, when ye fall in the divers temptations. Now, what does that mean? Okay, the word fall is a very interesting word. It is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it has the idea, it has a little preposition, I should say, before it, that helps us understand the verb. And it's a preposition we use in English. Okay, here it is. I'm going to spell it for you. Well, it's actually, we use it as a, well, you'll see in a moment. P-E-R-I. Now, we use that, and particularly describing a certain military instrument. Anybody want to tell me what it is? And the answer is? In a submarine, it is a periscope. A periscope. Now, a periscope, Lilly has the idea of a round. So what is a periscope? It's a scope that goes in 360 degrees. Periscope. Now, that's what the word means. It means surrounded, 360 degrees. And so the idea, it's found in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When, remember that Jericho Road traveler fell among thieves. Do you know what that means? He was completely surrounded. Now, I have never been mugged. Being from Chicago, I know that's kind of unusual. But anyway, I have never been mugged. But I don't know about you. If I ever was mugged, can you imagine being surrounded? There's something about being surrounded. You know, look in front of you, two big guys, big brutes in front of you. Look over here, big guy with a bandana over here. Big guy with a scar over here. Look behind you. You know, that's the idea, though. He fell among thieves. He was surrounded by them. So the word fall here, whatever the diver's temptations are, you're surrounded. Okay, so God says you need to count it all joy when you fall, are completely surrounded by divers temptations. Now, what does that mean? Now, the word divers is an old English word, and it's not too hard to understand. Because all you got to do is put an E onto it, and you've got how we'd use it in English today. It's the word diverse. And it's the same word that is, it's the Greek word, but it's the same word that is translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe Joseph's coat of... Yeah, that's exactly it. Diverse colors or diverse colors. Okay, so the idea of this word divers, it means comes in all kinds of shapes, all kinds of sizes, all kinds of different colors. Could we put it this way? Whatever these temptations are, they come in all kinds of different wrapping paper. Okay, so that's divers. Now, temptations, what is the temptation? Well, the word here, temptation, literally can be translated trial. So the idea of the word is it's a trial that is also a temptation. You know what I found about every trial that comes into my life? It's also a temptation. So this is not generally the kind of temptation that you're driving down the road, see a bad billboard. No, that's not generally the idea here of temptation. It's the idea of a trial that comes into your life. Now, I kind of mentioned this morning, but have you ever noticed that a flat tire is a trial? And it's also a temptation. You say, what's the temptation? To kick the dumb tire. You know what I'm talking about? Take a stupid tire. Well, you know, why'd you have to go flat? Okay, whatever. Okay, but the point is, a flat tire is a trial, but it's also a temptation. It's a temptation to get frustrated. You ever gotten frustrated? Man, you people out here are looking like you never get frustrated. Maybe people in Pennsylvania don't. I don't know. But anyway, I genetically got this thing honest. I had my grandfather, who I never met, my uncle told me that one day he was putting the screen door on the house, and the next moment the screen door was on the floor, and he watched his father jump up and down on it. Now, I've never met the man in my life, but he got his genes. You know what I'm talking about? I'm thinking, whoa, I get this guy. I know what he's going on. I don't know about you, but I'm telling you, I guess as an evangelist, part of it is I got the gift of impatience. You know what I'm talking about? Get it done now. Okay, so it's just the way it is. Okay, so the point is, yeah, trials come into our life, trials, but they're also temptations. Now, what kind of temptations are we talking about? Well, there's all kinds of different trials that come. Health issues. I think some of us a little bit older realize we ain't what we used to be. You know what I'm talking about? And sometimes there's some trials with that. Things don't work like they used to. And sometimes that can be a temptation. And sometimes it's dear ones we love that struggle with illness or maybe even pass away. And that becomes not just, that's a trial. It's also a temptation. To maybe get into unbelief. And I think most of us out here that are a little bit older, we've gone through that. I've buried my mother in 1989. I buried my father in 1997. I buried my older sister in 2010. And I'll be honest with you, it was hard to bury my parents, but you're supposed to bury your parents. You know what I'm talking about? You're supposed to outlive them. But when I buried my older sister, I'm telling you, I never was prepared for that. I never thought about burying siblings. You don't think about that. And it's a trial. And it's also temptation. Those are moments where we just can't, Lord, I can't figure out what's going on here. So there's those kind of issues. How about financial reversals? I remember in 2008 in our ministry very clearly. I mean, it was very marked to me. Many people were struggling because of financial reversals. Some people's salaries had been literally cut in a third. They were making a third of what they'd made in 2007. And there was a lot, you could sense the trial that many people were experiencing, financial reversals. And how about this one? Relationship deterioration. Here's a relationship that was strong, and now it's deteriorating. Not just marriage, though it could be marriage. Sometimes it's with a brother-in-law or a former employee or a former boss or whatever it might be. But relationships that were once strong, now being deteriorating, and you're wondering, what are you going to do? It seems like you're hopeless. You can't fix it. And there's a frustration in that. So that trial becomes a temptation. Or how about this one? Inner trials. These are the spiritual darkness trials. And I will tell you, there's been some dark days in my own heart and life, particularly my younger days, going through those spiritual trials. And you don't feel like anybody can really relate with what you're going through. And sometimes darkness. I've counseled people who are going through deep assurance of salvation trials. I remember years ago, a pastor in West Virginia saying, I got a lady in my church. Every evangelist come through, talk to her and can't help her. And she doubts her salvation. Would you talk to her? I'm thinking, well, I'm not sure I can help her, but one of the issues that's dear to my heart. I said, I'd be glad to talk to her because I've been there and I wanted to help her. So I sat down with her and the pastor was there, and boy, was she the worst case I'd ever been with. And I mean, kept trying to bring her back to the finished work. And she emailed me, long email. He emailed her back. And then one day I get a phone call going down the road. My wife was right next to me, so I felt it was appropriate. And I was able to talk to her probably 2 to 3 hours. I will say this, and this is a credit to God, because nobody human can help her. But I do remember just a few years ago, and back to her church, she comes up to me beaming. She said, I'm the one that doubted my salvation. I just wanted you to know now, I can't remember how long, 2 years. She said, I've not had a serious time where I've doubted my salvation. I thought, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But you know, those only people who have been through those would understand that. I love Oswald Chambers. Have you read Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest? I love to read that. You know why? Because I can't understand it. I always read it and think, whoa, that's deep. You know, there's something really good there, but I hope I'll get it one of these days. And every once in a while, I get it, thinking, wow, I got Oswald Chambers. I must be growing. Okay, but anyway, I just love Oswald Chambers. It's always good stuff. But you know what? I've read his biography by David McCaslin, and there's a whole chapter. This chapter is unbelievable if you've ever been through spiritual darkness. It's called The Dark Night of the Soul. Boy, is that a great chapter. But it's people who've gone through the spiritual darkness in their life. In fact, he contemplated suicide. It's a really stunning chapter of a man so greatly used of God. But so sometimes there's that trial, people going through spiritual trial, inner spiritual conflict. Okay, so there's a lot of trials. Now, here's what God says. There's going to be times in your life, this is clearly inferred, there's going to be times in all of our life when we're going to be completely surrounded by trials that are temptations. I mean, in front of us, there might be a relationship that's going south. Over here, or a family difficulty. Over here, financial pressures. On this side, maybe some health problems in you or someone you dearly love. And you look behind you, and there's those inner struggles that you're going through. And God says, whenever you're completely surrounded by trials and difficulties, here's what God says you need to do. Count it all joy. That sound a little strange to you? I mean, it's so counterintuitive. It's like this. The Bible couldn't have been written by men. I mean, obviously men authored it, but God inspired them, because nobody would ever write that. Count it all joy? Now, what in the world does that mean? You say, preacher, that's impossible. Well, let's think about this for a moment. The word count. What is the word count? Because it's a key word. It's the word, I believe, that's translated reckon there in Romans chapter 6. And the idea of count is an accounting term. So it has nothing to do with emotion. In other words, counting all joy is taking out the ledger of life, if we could say this, and writing down in the column of your trials, all joy. Now you say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Okay, now let's just use an illustration. I remember back when you did banking at the bank. Remember that? Whoa, that was fun, wasn't it? You know what? I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I still do banking at the bank. You say, preacher, why would you do that? Hey, they got free coffee and cookies. I mean, why would you not go do banking at the bank? That's the way I look at it. But anyway, if you want to do it on your computer, fine, but you ain't getting any coffee and cookies. Okay, but anyway, so you remember, you go back down to the bank. You remember this, you know, you got your $500 check. You're going to deposit it. And some of you are thinking back to years ago how you used to do that. And so you go to the teller, you got, you know, your deposit slip, you got your $500 check, you sign it over, all you're supposed to do, hand it in. She goes, ching, 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 and she comes out with a little slip. And it says $500. And then you're supposed to open up your checkbook. I know some of you millennials are sitting here, whoa, wow, history lesson, this is great. Okay, then you'd open up your checkbook, and there'd be a little column, and it would say deposit. And you'd write the word deposit, the date, and you would write down, tell me, you would write down $500. $500. Now, you could add a zero, and you could write $5,000. You know what that's called? Wishful thinking. But that is not accounting. Now, can imagine you, here you are, you just your little slip, says $500, and you're thinking, oh, it's raining today, it's 40 degrees, I got a headache, man, I feel terrible. There's no way $500 were just put in that bank. I don't feel like there's any money in that bank. Now, do your feelings have anything to do with whether or not there's five? No, not at all. Accounting simply means $500. It's what is. I feel terrible, but that's what is. $500. Write it down. Now, friends, what that means is when you and I are completely surrounded, God says you made to make a decision of faith. And the decision of faith is, if you could see it from God's perspective, you'd be excited. And since you can't see it from God's perspective, you have to believe it. That's the way it is. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know what that means? I don't know about you. That means a greater majority of the time, I'm going to have to make a decision of faith because I'm not excited. I'm going to say, God, if I saw it from your perspective, I would be jumping up and down. I'd be thrilled. I'd be calling people. I'd be so excited. So I'm going to make a decision of faith that that's the way it is, even though I can't see it. Now, friends, that's the way God says we're going to have to live. And I'll be honest with you. I don't do real well. Give me 30 minutes and I can get there. But if God's been dealing with me, you need to get there within 30 seconds. Just to believe God, it's like this. You know what somebody says the will of God is? The will of God is everything you would choose if you knew all the factors. Truth is, we don't know all the factors. So we have to trust God. And counting it all joy is a moment of trust. When we're saying, okay, God, personally, I'm not real happy about everything going on. But God, I'm just going to make a decision. Hallelujah. If I saw it like you saw it, I'd be excited. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's one thing for sure we can say about it, is that every challenge in our life is an opportunity for God. Now, this is going to shock some of you. Some of you are going to be so glad you came tonight because this is so profound. But did you know you cannot cross Jordan Rivers unless there's Jordan Rivers? Wow. Aren't you glad you came tonight? And you cannot see Jericho walls fall unless there are, help me out now. Wow, you're getting it. See, the point is, every difficulty and trial and tribulation we're going through is an opportunity for God to do what God loves to be, and that is God. And so the point of all joy is just believing it. Saying, God, I don't see it at all. In fact, I don't see any way out of this mess. But I'm choosing to count it all joy because you told me to. Okay, so that's the command. Now look at the reason for the command there in verse number 3. Knowing this, well, let me just say, I got to maybe illustrate this because I do want you to remember this. So let me, before I get to knowing this, let's just illustrate counting it all joy. Now this is not a perfect illustration, but it's the best illustration I could think of when I was preparing this for this passage of Scripture. Probably 20 years ago now, a long time ago, I was driving from Knoxville, Tennessee to Gainesville, Georgia. Did I say it right? Gainesville, did I say it right, Brother Tim? Okay, but anyway, I'm a southerner, okay. Okay, so I'm driving down to Gainesville, Georgia. And anybody familiar with Knoxville, Tennessee to Gainesville, Georgia? Anybody at all? Okay, it's got a few people that do. It's green, it's mountains, if you're from the east, hills, if you're from the west. But anyway, and it's streams, and it's beautiful, and it's windy, and it's just great. No interstates. It's, you know, it might be a four-lane highway here and there, and two-lane highways, just beautiful. And so I'm driving down this scenic route, and I had to preach that night in Gainesville because we had the war down there, and my team was preparing, so I had a hard, fast deadline, had to be there by 6, And I'm driving a borrowed pickup truck. Now, if you're from those parts, that's the only mode of transportation, pickup truck, okay? And so I'm in the mode, you know what I'm talking about, of transportation. And I'm driving this borrowed pickup truck down to Gainesville, and all of a sudden, the alternator goes out. And I lose power. I'm losing, you know, it's a little slow, but it's not. And finally, I'm, you know, wrestling that big pickup truck because I lost my power steering over to the side of the road. And now, I'm clueless. I'm a city slicker. My dad was a mechanic. I'm clueless, just totally clueless. So I do what you do when you're clueless. I opened up the hood, opened it up, looked at the motor and said, everything looks good to me. Okay, I don't know what's wrong here. You know, why do we open the hood when we're clueless? Well, we do. Okay, so I put the hood up, and I look in there, nothing looks good. So I'm thinking, I'm in trouble. I look at my watch. I'm thinking, you might explain to these kids what a watch is. But anyway, it's kind of like that, but it's on your wrist, kids, okay? But anyway, back in the day. Okay, so I'm looking at my watch thinking, I'm not going to make it. And then I remembered about 100 yards down the road, there was an old country store I'd passed. It had a little couple pumps out there, you know. And I'm thinking, whoa, that's my only hope. And so I'm running back there as fast as I can, about 100 yards back, and cross the four lane. It was four lane. No one many cars on, in fact, hardly any. And I go into this kind of country store. There's a garage there. You know, back in the days when gas stations had garages, you know, they had a garage and they had a little store. And I remember when I walked into that gas station, I cannot prove this, but I'm certain it happened. I walked through a time warp. Andy was there, Barney was there, Gomer was there, Floyd was there. You know what I'm talking about? They're all there. Now, I would say they're chewing the fat, but this is North Carolina, folks. I hate to tell you, they were chewing something else. Okay, I'll just say that, and I'll let Brother Tim tell you what it is. He's from North Carolina. I just hope he doesn't chew it. Okay, but anyway. So, I walk in there, and I am telling you, I'm in my mode. You know what I'm talking about? I mean my overdrive mode. I'm going, I'm going to preach tonight. I'm down the road here, pickup truck, side of the road. I'm just, and it took me about 5 minutes before I began to realize I think they might help me. Now, some of you that have, I've got a pickup truck. That one out there is automatic, but I've got a standard pickup truck. And it has a gear I hardly ever use unless I'm uphill towing. It's called the granny gear. You know what I'm talking about? That's the gear they were in. And I learned that all Southerners are in that gear all the time. They never get out of that gear. Okay, and so finally I realized, I think one of these good old boys, and you couldn't understand them, you needed an interpreter. They put vowels in there that aren't in there, you know what I'm talking about? And so, and this guy finally just kind of lopes down, it kind of just kind of like this, and I'm thinking, I'm over here, you know, I'm trying to get him going. That doesn't work, that doesn't work. They're in one gear, that's the only gear. And so he gets some tools, and he's just kind of, you know, just down there to the thing, and I'm thinking, oh, we're not going to make it, this is terrible, but it's the only hope I have. So he gets out there and he figures out it's the alternator. I'm thinking, now what are we going to do? Oh, we got a bunch back there. I mean, pickup trucks. They had every spare part you want for a pickup truck. I'm just glad I didn't have a foreign model. Okay. And so he goes back. He gets it. I mean, this is taking time. So he's got to get the old one out. So everything's rusted, you know, and he gets that wrench, and he didn't have power tools. He gets this wrench like this and like that, and he took the skin off all four of his knuckles. Now, if you're dealing with a mechanic and that happens, you get worried. You know what I'm talking about? You get real worried. And I'm telling you, this good old boy looked at me, real big smile, and he goes, happy. I'm thinking, happy? They're not my knuckles, and I'm not happy. You know what I'm talking about? And so he just takes motor oil and puts them on the wounds. I didn't know motor oil healed wounds. But anyway, he puts them on the wounds, you know, and he just keeps going. And finally gets that old one out, you know, and gets the new one. And now he's got to put it in. And you know, it just seemed to, everything seemed to go wrong. He start to put the nut on and go ding, 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 ding. And every time something went wrong, just sure as clockwork, he'd look at me, big smile. He goes, happy. And I'm going to be honest with you, friend. When I drove off that day, I thought to myself, I think that guy understands James chapter 1 a whole lot better than I do. Next time it happens, why don't you go happy? Your wife might think you're losing it, but to drive you to the hospital thinking you had a stroke. I don't know. But anyway, the point is happy. That's the point. Okay, counting it all joy. Now, I give that illustration, hopefully give you a little bit of an idea. Okay, happy. What is happy saying? You know, God, this doesn't look good to me. It's like this. What if you had a flat tire and the Lord came to you and said, I just wanted you to know, if you hadn't had that flat tire, 5 minutes down the road, you'd been in a terrible accident and you'd have died. Would you be excited about that flat tire? So why don't we just believe God? See, count it all joy, okay, when you fall into divers temptation. Now, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Let's go back to it, verse number 3 now. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Okay, so God says, I want you to know something. The trying of your faith is going to teach you patience. You say, preacher, what does it mean, trying of your faith? Oh, you're just going to love this. Trying your faith means that God is not doing what you think he should do. Have you ever noticed when you can figure out what God is doing, your faith's not tried? If you're, oh, yeah, this, yeah, oh, wow, this is great. No, your faith is tried. You and I's faith is tried when we say, God, if I was God, I wouldn't do this. When we can't figure it out, that's what tries your faith. And God says there's something about the trial of your faith. I call it paradox. It's like this. Have you ever been in a situation when God was doing things or not doing things in such a way that you're thinking, I don't see how this can work together for good? See, that's the trial of your faith. When you can see things working together for good, there's no faith in that. Faith is when you can't see it. Faith is like this, is when what you're going through does not seem to reconcile with the Word of God. That's the trial of your faith. And God simply says this, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. And we're going to get to patience in a moment because it's a really neat word. But the trial of your faith, I remember several years ago reading the story of a carpenter in the Great Depression who volunteered his services for the Ladies' Missionary Society to build crates and to put the things that they had gathered together in those crates and send them to an orphanage in China. So they gathered all their little things for the little packages, the care packages, and he saw the size, built the crates, put the stuff in, nailed up the top, took them to the post office, and sent them home. He was driving home in his pickup truck, and he reached for his glasses. Glasses. Where are my glasses? And then he began to think it through, and he realized that what probably happened is, as he was nailing them shut, he leaned over, they fell out of his pocket, and they were on the top of the crate, and they were on their way to China. And he cried out in frustration, Lord, I'm trying to serve you, and now this. Of course, in the Great Depression, money was not plentiful, and replacing them was not going to be an easy task. Well, about a year passed, and he heard that the director of that orphanage was going to come to his church and give a report of what was happening in China in the orphanage. And so he thought, well, I'm going to go and find out what happened. So he sits in the back, and the orphanage director gets up, and the guy is excited. He said, I have just been so excited. I cannot wait. I have just been just so excited at coming to this church because I just wanted to thank you in person for the glasses. People are looking at each other. He's mixed it up. This isn't the church that sent the glasses. He said, oh, I want to thank you for the care packages. He said, but what I want you to know is that a couple of weeks before those packages arrived, he said the communists came through, ransacked the orphanage, and he said when they did, my glasses were destroyed. He said in peacetime in China, it would be very difficult to get them replaced, but in wartime, impossible. He said as a result, I was having daily headaches, and my staff was praying fervently. He said, and then your crates arrived. He said, my staff opened them up and saw a pair of glasses sitting right on the top. They immediately took the glasses to me, and he said, I put them on. They were exactly the same prescription as I needed. He said, I just want to thank you for the glasses. There was a carpenter in the back of the church, tears streaming down his face, thanking God that the master carpenter knew what he was doing. See, that's the trial of your faith. You can't see it. Makes no sense to you. But notice what the Bible says. The trial of your faith worketh patience. You say, preacher, what's patience? Well, there's one thing for sure about patience. It's going to take God longer than you want him to take. But there's more really in that word patience than even that. The word patience comes from two Greek words. One is the word hupo, which is it's a preposition, under, and the other was the word meno, which is a verb. It is found often in John 15, and it is translated abide. You know what hupo meno is? Hupo meno is this. It's abiding in Christ or trusting Jesus under pressure. I could have put it this way. It's walking by faith in the frying pan. That's what it is. And friends, may I say this? What God is simply saying is this. I want you to count it all joy when you're in the frying pan because it is there, don't you know this, that when your faith is tried, I'm going to teach you how to walk by faith in the frying pan. Now, this is just elementary. Did you know you can never learn to walk by faith in the frying pan unless you're in the frying pan? Now, I'm just going to tell you this right now. I don't like frying pans, especially when you're in them. But you know what God's saying? When you're in them, you're there for a purpose. I want you to count it all joy because one of the things you're going to get out of this is you're going to know this, that when you can't figure out what I'm doing, you have to trust me. Even when you can't figure it out. And he said, that's the only way I can teach you to do that. Knowing this, that the trying of faith worketh patience. Many years ago, there was a Sunday school teacher that was going to teach on the subject, the verse out of Malachi, talking about Jesus, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. She evidently was just a very thorough Sunday school teacher, and she said, I'm going to go to a silversmith and find out a little bit more about the refining of silver. I didn't even know where you'd find a silversmith today, but she found one, and she came in and explained what she was doing, preparing for a Sunday school lesson, and said, I just have a question for you, then a few follow-up questions, and the first question is, do you sit when you're refining silver? Oh, the silversmith said, absolutely, I said. He said, and I watch that silver with an eagle eye because I do not want it to be in there a second longer than it should be because I don't want it damaged. Well, that was an encouragement to her, thinking, oh, Jesus sits as a refiner, purifier of silver, watching so that I'm not in there a second longer than I need to be, that I can just simply pull the dross off. And so she asked a bunch of other questions. And as she was walking out the door, one other question here. She said, oh, before I leave, one other question. How do you know the silver is refined and needs to be taken out of the furnace? Oh, he said, that's easy. I can see my reflection. You see, friends, knowing this, that the trying of faith worketh patience, it teaches you how to walk by faith in the frying pan. Now, that brings us to the second command there in verse number 4. He says, but let patience have her perfect work. Now, we've already, in a certain sense, opened this up. Let patience have its perfect work. And that's actually the idea more active than it is passive. It's not being passive about it. It's literally making a decision, I am going to walk by faith. In other words, I'm not going to get out of the frying pan. I'm not going to manipulate my way out of the frying pan. I'm going to trust God. It's like this. You ever seen a couple, marriage gets in trouble, and they break up the marriage and get out of the frying pan when God wanted to do something? You see, with God's saying, don't let patience have its perfect work. Don't get out of the frying pan prematurely. I remember when I showed up at college. There, I think, were 1,000 students that showed up that year that I was there, a freshman. And I remember that a bunch of them were preacher boys. And I remember some of those boys, bless God, God's called me to preach. The last thing I do, I'm going to preach. And they're all excited. About 9 months later, the excitement was gone. You know why? Midterm examinations. Ever heard of them? Roommates, school bills, pressures. And you know, I watched in the next 2 years, preacher boy after preacher boy leave and not come back. And I will be honest with you, anybody who left in those first 2 years, it didn't seem like any of them came back. Now, I've traveled for 34 years all across this country. I'm sure there could be exception, but I don't know of it. I have never heard of one of those guys that left the college, not one of them, serving the Lord anywhere. And I've wondered to myself, it seemed like if they made it in their junior year, they made it. But I've wondered to myself, I wonder if they got out of the frying pan prematurely. God is saying, no, let patience have its perfect work. Don't manipulate your way out of the frying pan. Trust God. God obviously leads. But my point is, don't humanly do what God doesn't want you to do. Let patience have her perfect work. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I think of a frying pan or I think of a fire in the Bible and think of an illustration, I think we all go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're a great illustration of this truth. Now, for time, we won't go to Daniel 3 because we're going to just move through this quickly. But some of you know the story. Okay, the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And I'll be honest with you. There's something about Nebuchadnezzar that today just fits the political situation. It kind of reminds me of a real prominent politician, Nebuchadnezzar does, but I won't mention his name. But anyway, and Daniel reminds me of another prominent politician. Okay, so you think about it, you'll probably get it. Okay, but anyway, so Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down, and they don't bow down. They're called before the king, and he's trying to be nice. You can tell he's trying to be nice, but he's really close to getting in a rage. And they, of course, say, now, king, we're not careful to, and I'm paraphrasing here, we're not careful to answer you in this matter, and they kind of go through it. And basically, here's what they say. Number one, they say, our God is able to deliver us. Is that true, by the way? Yeah, that was true. Then they said this. And basically said, we believe, you can go back and read it, we believe he's going to deliver us out of your hand. So first they said, God is able to deliver us. And then they said, we believe he's going to deliver us. And then number three, they said this, but if not, we're still not bound down to your God. So do you see what they said? I think this is so mature. They said, now listen, our God's able to deliver us from you, from your hand. Number two, we believe he's going to deliver us. But somehow, if you're mistaken, we're still not bound down. And you know what the Bible says? He went into a rage. Now, the thing I want you to see that really helped me with this passage of Scripture in Daniel chapter 3 is that they thought they were going to be delivered. So can you imagine this? A king gets into a rage. And at that moment, I believe they started praying. I think they were praying something like this. Now, God, we're running out of time. You need to deliver us. You said you're going to do it, God. We're trusting you to do it. Nothing. Then all of a sudden, they're getting tied up, carried like footballs toward the, okay, God, you're running out of time. Then they're right there at the mouth of the thing. It's so hot that it kills the people who throws them in. They throw them in, and the men threw them in, the big brutes that threw them in, they died. And I can imagine as they're falling into that furnace, they're saying, God, you're running out of time. You're really running out of time now. Now, here's what I want you to see. God did not deliver them from the furnace. He delivered them in the furnace. And God often does not deliver us from the furnace. He delivers us in it. Now, here's what I want you to see. He delivered them in the furnace with his very presence. And I will tell you, friend, and I think some of you believers out here can identify with this, and some of the most difficult things I've ever had to go through, as I mentioned, burying family members. Isn't it amazing? And some of the deepest sorrow, all of a sudden you realize, he is here. The Comforter is here. And friends, all I'm going to simply say is what God is trying to say is, I want you to learn to trust me. And you might have to trust me for a while. And you might have to walk by faith in that frying pan because you can't figure it out. But just keep trusting me. Because if you keep trusting me, I'm going to teach you how to walk by faith. And I will be with you. And I will teach you how to trust me when you can't see anything. Now, that's what he's saying here to these people. Now, friends, as we kind of wind it down here tonight for all of us in this room, the difficulties in our life come and go. There's sometimes we don't face a lot of trials. And there's other times we feel like we're surrounded. And what God is simply saying in those moments of being surrounded, don't lose heart. Make a faith step. Happy. God, if I knew everything, I would be jumping up and down. But I choose to, by faith, just believe that I'm going to jump up and down anyway. Even though I don't feel anything, I'm accounting it to be so. Because you're doing something. You're teaching me how to walk by faith. And God, you're teaching me that, I don't know how long it's going to be, but however long it's going to be, you're teaching me to walk by faith and and let patience have its perfect work. And why? Here it is. That she may be perfect and entire. Wanting, anybody want to tell me? I don't miss this. The path to Christian maturity goes through paradox. It goes through the trial of your faith. It goes through the frying pan. Now you say, preacher, I don't want to go in the frying pan. You will never be spiritually mature, ever. The only way to spiritual maturity, God tells us, is the trial of your faith. And letting God teach you how to walk by faith under pressure. And it's really a wonderful truth. And I have found that nobody escapes it in life. Oh, our trials are different. Some trials, like I mentioned, aren't seen. I know that some trials are just very unseen in people's lives, but they're big to them. So, I remember my mother from time to time giving me her story, and I'm glad she did. When my mother was 9 years old, this would have been about 1945, her mother went out to milk the cows in the barn. And her parents were very successful farmers in central Illinois. Her mother went out to milk the cow and fell over with a brain aneurysm. If that had happened in 2018, she would have completely recovered. But this is 1945. They did not have the medical technology at all. She lingered for a few days in the house and died. At 9 years old, my mother became a motherless child. She still had her father. But when she was 14, her father died. Her father died of old age. My grandfather, who I never met, was 59 years old when my mother was born. He was born, hang on, in 1865. Not my great-grandfather. My grandfather was alive when Civil War bullets were flying. Which is just kind of a remarkable thought for me anyway. But so she at 14, she has no parents. Now, this is before all the alphabet soup, you know, government regulations. And so the guardian who lived 30 miles away bought a little house outside of town, hired a maid. And my mother at 14 and her older brother raised themselves. They had no parental guidance, nothing. They literally raised themselves. My mother told me the maid was a nice lady, but she didn't parent them at all. Just cooked the food and cleaned the house. She just did her job. And they basically raised themselves. So it was a very difficult situation. And so there were plenty of money because they were well-off farmers. I mean, again, they weren't millionaires, but they had plenty of money because they were successful farmers in that day. And so my mother picked a college. She wanted to be a teacher, so she picked a college over in Jacksonville, Illinois, at McMurray College, and she enrolled and she did her freshman year. Fortunately for my mother and for me, she had some godly cousins that were more like an aunt and uncle. They were older, Harold and Helen. And they began to urge you, you need to go to Christian college. You need to go to Christian college. And so she transferred to Wheaton College. Now, I know today Wheaton College has many issues, and it certainly wouldn't be a college that I would recommend. But in that day, Wheaton College was in the throes of moves of revival. J. Edwin Orr, in his book, Campus Aflame, says that in that era, the 40s and 50s, Wheaton College had a Holy Ghost revival every 7 years. And they didn't understand why it was every 7 years. Just periodic moves of God that swept through the student body. One of my mother's fellow classmates was a young man by the name of Jim Elliott, who would be martyred just a few years after that. She was also friends with a lady by the name of Betty Howard. You would know her by the name of Elizabeth Elliott. That were in her classmates while she was there. She also got to know some young ladies whose last name was Rice, and their father was becoming a very famous evangelist. His name was John R. Rice. So she fell in with these students, and of course it was a spiritual atmosphere there. She began to grow, and she fell under the influence and ministry of John R. Rice, and my mom could not talk about John R. Rice without crying because God had so used his ministry to touch her life. Well, she graduated there and eventually came back to Wheaton to go to work for the Sword of the Lord, which was a revival newspaper that evangelist John R. Rice put out. Some of you may be familiar with that. She began to work there at the Sword of the Lord, and she was reached the point where she's 26, no prospects of marriage, and lonely. Her older brother had married. She really had no one to belong to at all. So here she is, 26, and years old, and there was another guy there at the Sword of the Lord, Pap. He was a former preacher that was on staff there by the name of Scotchy McCall. He was a Scotsman, and they called him Scotchy. And he was quite a bit older, and he saw my mother, 26 years old, and he knew my dad, a single pastor in Miami, 26-year-old. And he decided to play Cupid. So one day, Scotch McCall picked up the phone, called my dad, and said, "Wayne, I need you in Chicago immediately." And my dad's young. He respected the man. He gets in his car, and he drives to Chicago from Miami, Florida. And he said, "Meet me at such a restaurant at such a time." So my dad did. He pulled in. There is a restaurant. He gets out, goes in. And my dad said later, there was Scotch McCall, there was his wife, and there was this girl. He thought to himself, "What's this girl doing here?" That's why my dad was 26 and not married. But anyway, what's this girl doing here, okay? And so they sat down. My dad is still clueless. He's being set up. And finally, Dr. McCall and his wife, and they'd ordered their food. They were all eating their food. And Dr. McCall and his wife looked at my mom and dad and said, "Hey, we'll see you two later." And they left. So my dad and my mom were on this blind date. They didn't know each other, you know. They were married 6 months later. Okay, but anyway, okay. Now here's the point. Say, what's the point? The point's this. My mother, just a little, you know, farm girl down in central Illinois. Parents died. She's 14 years old, no parents. You know what? She could have gotten better, but she didn't. She decided to trust God even though she couldn't figure it out. And she had to trust God for a long time, over a decade. Just trust God. And I remember my mother saying to me on several occasions, she would say, "You know, it was hard, Jim. It's just hard. I don't talk a lot about my childhood because it was so painful." But she said, "You know, I realize that if my parents had lived, I would have never gone to Wheaton College. I would have never met John R. Rice. I would have never worked for the Sword of the Lord. And I would have never met your father." And basically she was saying, "And you wouldn't be here." I think to myself, my parents had a wonderful ministry. I cannot go 6 months. My dad has been gone 21 years. I cannot go 6 months with somebody coming to me and telling me about how my parents' ministry impacted their life. To this very date. And my mom's been gone almost 30 years. So the Lord blessed their ministry in a mighty way. And, of course, all their children serve the Lord in full-time Christian work, and at this point, all their grandchildren. Now, here's my point. Here's a little girl, Central Illinois. She can think, what does it matter if I trust God or not? But you know, it really mattered. Humanly, it really mattered. It really mattered. And here's my point, and it matters for everybody in this room, too. Everybody. There's far more that God wants to do than you realize. So here's my point. When things get difficult and you're surrounded, it really is important that we count it all joy. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you just stand to your feet right where you are? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Stand to your feet. Just a moment, I'll ask our instrumentalists to play a hymn of invitation, but before they do so, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many of God's people would say, you know, preacher, tonight, this James chapter 1 passage, I needed it. And God, I sense, is speaking to my heart, and I need to embrace the truth that God spoke to me about out of this passage of James. You just lift your hand right up and right back down if God's done that in your heart. Amen. Just put your hands up and down. That's really more from between you and God. And here's what I'm going to invite you to do. And I will say this, friend, if you don't need it today, I promise you, you will need it tomorrow. The heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just a moment, I'll ask their instruments to play. And I just want to give you the opportunity, wherever you are, just to sit down right where you are. And just talk to the Lord about whatever he's talked to you about. And just put a nail, stake in the ground with whatever God's touched your heart with from this passage of Scripture. Just give you a few moments to do that, and then we'll turn it over to your pastor, close as he sees fit, at the instruments play. God's touched your heart with this truth. I just invite you to sit down for a moment. Embrace it. Say, God, all joy. God, I don't feel a lot of joy about this, but I'm saying, God, you're going to work it together for good. If I saw it all, I'd be excited, and I'm going to believe it. I'll ask the instruments to continue to play. If you haven't fallen into the midst of diverse temptations, you will. We all do. Life hems us in. The instruments to continue to play. You take the time you need to talk to God about it. Count it all joy. If there's still folks praying, we'll ask the instruments to continue to play.